As you're seated this morning, turn with me to that remarkable book. I got to tell you, every Sunday, I don't mind being the broken record. I really look forward to preaching the book of Romans. It is a great privilege for me. And we're in Romans chapter 2. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. We don't have pews anymore, but we still call them pew Bibles. And you can turn to page 1126 and you will find our passage. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. As I told you 2 weeks ago, those words were written by that famous missionary C.T. Studd in a short poem. And I want to read again for you the second verse. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we all give a hearty amen to that. And we affirm C.T. Studd was right. We only have one life on this earth. And it is a short one. Don't you agree? It is so short. And soon its fleeting hours will be done. It'll soon be past. Do you sense that with me? The older I get, the more I sense that how brief and impermanent is my life and your life. Life flies by so quickly. I was in the garage recently. I looked up. I saw the box holding our Christmas manger scene, our creche. I use that word creche. People say, what's that? Oh, it's a manger scene. And I thought to myself, I just put that away, right? Well, in our house, in some ways, that is actually a little bit more true because I fight with the family. I try to keep the Christmas cards up all year long, and I try to keep the manger scene in the middle of the table into those early months of the year if I can. And then the family always thinks of some excuse, Dad, you know, we got this party or gathering. Can you please put away the Christmas cards? But anyway, it was months ago, and yet I felt like I just put away that manger scene celebrating Christmas. Soon we will celebrate it again, Lord willing. But do you sense with me how quickly our lives are flying by? On November 1st, I finished 16 years of pastoral ministry here at PVBC, and I couldn't believe that when I thought about that. I didn't say that to get an applause. Please don't. But I said to myself, where did all the time go? 16 years. I came in my 30s, and now I'm in my 50s, and I look like I'm in my 80s, but that's okay, right? But back on November 1st, 2001, when we moved to Camarillo, there was no Lizzie, there was no Matthew, only 7 kids, and now Donna and I have 9, and 2 married sons, 2 daughters-in-law, grandparents of a girl and a boy, and I look at that and I think, wow, how'd that all happen, right? So just so quickly. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you have that sense with me? In just a short time, brothers and sisters, this life will be over, and then each of us individually will one day stand before the Lord Jesus, and we will be judged. We will be giving an account of our days, of our life. And our lives are going to be scrupulously, comprehensively evaluated. And so I ask you, what will be Christ's verdict? What judgment will he render about your life? And so today, for a second week, I want to talk about final destinations, heaven or hell, and how to get to each place. And we're in Romans chapter 2. And to set up our study, I would like to read for you verses 1 through 11. And here's what Paul writes. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, last time we saw first letter A, two final destinations, heaven or hell. The Bible teaches with God's authority that heaven is a real place, that hell is a real place. And every human being, without exception, will go to one place or the other. That means everyone in this room, without exception, everyone here, look around, think about this. Everyone in this room will either go to heaven or hell for all of eternity. It's that serious, isn't it? There are these only two final destinations that the Bible teaches about. There is no other destination. So then, since all of eternity rests on these few days on earth, these short days, this passage is so urgent. It is so timely. It is so relevant. What could be more important than settling where you are going to spend eternity forever? Paul describes heaven as full, final, eternal life, characterized by glory and honor and peace. And on the other hand, there is hell, described as wrath and indignation, the boiling anger of God poured out on rebellious sinners forever. Everlastingly, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. And then, as a prelude to our final destination, Paul teaches us, notice B, letter B, the certainty of judgment from last time. A day is coming when God, the Creator and Lord of the universe, will judge every sinner and punish all sins. It is inevitable, and no one will escape. And further, letter C, the finality of judgment in chapter 1. You remember, we studied God's present wrath of abandonment. But now in chapter 2, Paul's showing us a different form of God's wrath, his eternal final wrath, the wrath of hell, a future wrath following a final judgment. That is all up ahead. And then last we studied letter D, notice the nature of judgment. What is that final judgment like? And we said, point one, it is the judgment by God. It won't be self-judgment. It won't be judgment by your peers. It'll be judgment by your Creator and Lord. Point two, it is according to truth from the God who knows and sees everything. Point three, it is according to righteousness, his righteous standard by which he'll evaluate all of us. Point four, it is a public judgment when God reveals his wrath and glory and grace in judgment. And point five, it will be an impartial judgment. And we'll talk more about that some today. And so with all of that in mind, we want to continue to study our passage by moving to a next point. Notice now with me, letter A for this morning, the basis of judgment. How to get to each destination. Here's the pathway. And there are two again. Now then, a judgment is coming for every human being, a final, righteous, impartial judgment by God. And based on his perfect, true, public verdict, each person will go to either heaven or hell. But what will God evaluate in making his final, irrevocable judgment? And the answer is given for us in verse 6. But let's start at verse 5 to read into verse 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here it is, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Judgment for every person will be based on his or her deeds, his or her works, the products of a person's life, the public evidence at the judge's bench. It will be good deeds or bad deeds, leading to heaven or leading to hell. In other words, Paul is addressing, as we said, the proud, self-righteous, unrepentant Jew in chapter 2, who quickly condemns the Gentiles even though he does the same sinful things. And Paul tells him, judgment will not be according to your Jewishness. That really doesn't matter. It only matters in this sense, that you're going to be judged first, and then the Gentiles will be judged second. But that's the only significance of Jewishness. It has nothing to do, in the ultimate sense, God's judgment, with whether you are a Jew or Gentile. And by the way, it has nothing to do in any way with ethnicity or nationality or how much money you have or how educated you are or your family background or any such thing. None of that will matter in the final judgment, because verse 11, there is no partiality with God. So in the end, God the judge will evaluate the same way for both the Jew and the Gentile, for all of us. He will render to every person according to his deeds. Are your deeds good or are your deeds bad? There are two groups of people here, the righteous and the unrighteous, and their fates will be different. There is a final destination for the righteous and a different final destination for the unrighteous. And then to help us out, so we can know now which way we're headed and where we're going to end up if nothing changes, Paul shows us how these two types of people can be described in detail. The righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous, who will be judged on the basis of their deeds and then sent to hell, can be described in a threefold manner. As well as the righteous, who will be granted heaven and eternal life, they too are described in a threefold manner. So let's talk about each group. And notice on your outlines, we begin with the unrighteous. How do you get to the destination of hell? Well, you live like this. The threefold description given here by Paul. So talking about the unrighteous, notice first, point one, direction. How is their life characterized over time? How is the life of the unrighteous characterized over time? And you saw the answer just now in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. How do we characterize their lives? Letter A, stubbornness. Now this is an interesting Greek word. It translates a word found here only in the New Testament, though the verb shows up later in chapter 9, verse 18 and elsewhere. Its original meaning seems to have been what is hard to the touch, or what is rough, hardness. And from this Greek word, we get our English word sclerosis. Sclerosis. You know about that. Arteriosclerosis, referring to the hardening of the arteries. And that physical hardening is an ideal picture of the spiritual condition of hardness of heart. When the heart becomes insensitive, unresponsive, dead toward God, the spiritual condition, of course, is vastly worse than the physical. Though hardening of the arteries may take a person to the grave, the hardening of this spiritual heart will certainly take you to hell. See how serious that is? Now, herein lies the problem with the unrighteous people, like the self-righteous moralizers of chapter 2. You see, they focus on the externals to the neglect of the heart, and therefore they fail to understand the nature and the extent of sin. They imagine that since they haven't actually committed one of the principal sins, the biggies, they're beyond judgment. And the truth is, okay, they may not have overtly committed adultery, for example, but it has happened in their heads. It's happened in their hearts. They may not have overtly physically committed murder, but many times the mental knife has plunged. They have murdered in their hearts. So then remember how Jesus, our Lord, refocuses the complacent, self-righteous back onto the heart in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says things like this in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his what? In his heart. The heart matters? Oh, yes. Crucially so. Or back up in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, you good for nothing, will be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Heart adultery, heart murder. And God sees it all, and he looks to the heart. He doesn't ignore the heart to focus on the externals, like the self-righteous of Romans 2. Remember God's counsel to the prophet Samuel when Samuel was sent to anoint the next king of Israel, the one after Saul. Speaking of David's brother Eliab in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord says to Samuel, remember this? Do not look at his what? His appearance. Or at the height of his stature. Because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the, say it with me, he looks at the heart. So how does Paul describe the unrighteous heart in Romans 2:5? He says it is a stubborn heart. And further, it is, letter B, an unrepentant heart. Now, repentance, remember, it has this basic idea of changing your mind. Saving repentance means changing your mind about your sin, turning from your sin in sorrow, renouncing it, turning to Christ for forgiveness, to submit to him and do his righteous will. But the person who is stubborn and unrepentant, who won't turn from sin to depend on Christ, Paul says such a person is storing up wrath, which will be poured out on the day of wrath when God reveals his righteous judgment. Is that you this morning? Repent. Repent. Now there's a second way that Paul describes the unrighteous in our text, and that's according to point two. Notice, desire. Again, a heart issue, you see that? Desire. What do they seek? And the answer for the unrighteous is letter A, selfish ambition, self-centered goals. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, that's what we're looking at now. That's what we're talking about. In contrast to the righteous of verse 7, who seek for glory and honor and immortality, the unrighteous seek for their own sinful gain. Who are they living for? Themselves. Who do they love? Themselves. The Greek word translated as selfishly ambitious shows that the motivating principle of the unrighteous is selfishness. They are all about looking out for number one, themselves. The Greek word was used by Aristotle of a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. And so here it most likely means selfishness, selfish ambition. Those who are engrossed in their own self-centered goals. They love themselves. They're infatuated by themselves. They reject God and God's will for their lives. They are self-seeking, not seekers of God, not seekers of Christ. And then third, Paul describes the unrighteous according to, notice point three, deeds. Now deeds, how do they live? They, letter A, do not obey the truth, says verse 8. You see, did you notice that? That the truth is not merely something to be known and understood. We fall into this trap all the time. We think education is all about knowing facts. And what do you do with facts? Well, you just amass them in your head, and that's good enough. Get the degree, pass the test, move on with life. And God's word says, oh no, uh-uh. That's not the end of it. we don't learn facts to sit on them and become spiritually complacent and proud. When you learn the truth, it is to obey the truth. You have to obey what you know. And the person who seeks his own way above all else, who is selfishly ambitious and self-centered in his sin, well, that person rejects God's truth. Do not obey. How do they live? Do not obey the truth. That's it. Point A. And then further, notice, those who do not obey the truth also, no surprise, letter B, they obey unrighteousness. Turn over your sermon notes. That's also in verse 8. They obey unrighteousness. You see, the unrighteous are not passive or neutral. Do you see that? They're active in their rebellion, rejecting the truth, obeying unrighteousness. That is how you get to hell. That's it. That's how to get there. And further, do you want tribulation and distress under God's fiery eternal wrath? Well, then letter C, notice, do evil. That's how you'll get that. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. That's how their lives, their deeds are characterized. And lastly, how do the unrighteous live? They, letter D, practice the hypocritical, judgmental unrighteousness of verses 1 to 3 that we studied before. Does that describe you this morning? Even if I don't know you, right? I didn't write this with anyone in mind. I didn't write it at all. I only am taking the passage here and trying to understand it and preach it, right? Does that describe you this morning, the direction of your life, that you're stubborn and unrepentant toward God, your desires, what you're seeking, your longings? Well, they're selfish. You're not seeking God's way, but your own way in rebellion against Him. You love yourself, not the Lord Jesus. How do you live? You reject the truth. You practice sin and evil. You judge others for things you hypocritically practice yourself. If that's you this morning, then let me be crystal clear with you. You see, on the basis of God's authoritative word, I can tell you, if I just described you, you're heading to hell. You are on your way to hell, and there's no mistake about it. That's what the passage says. That's so serious. That is your final destination. If you don't repent, if you don't call on the Lord Jesus to save you, that's where you'll end up. It's right there in the text. But you know what? I would hate to end there, and I don't have to. Because listen, there's a much, much better way. Let me show it to you. Let's talk about the other group of people in our text, and that is the righteous. Do you see that in your notes? The righteous. Just like the unrighteous, so does Paul give this threefold description of the righteous right here in our passage. We see the contrast with their direction, their desire, and their deeds. But before I show you how Paul describes the righteous, let's make sure we're clear on one very important point. We cannot get this wrong. We dare not get this wrong. You see, our passage is clear that both the unrighteous and the righteous will be judged by God in that final judgment on the basis of their deeds, verse 6, clarified further in the following verses. But the judgment according to good deeds for the righteous is not a judgment on the basis of the merit of their good deeds. That is not what that judgment is about. In other words, the good deeds of the righteous do not earn for them, do not merit for them eternal life and heaven. No, no, we want to make sure we get that right. The basis of our eternal life and being right with God is the death of Jesus Christ. That's the basis. It's all about what the Lord Jesus has done in atoning for our sins. The righteousness of Christ is charged to us, attributed to us, ungodly sinners, when we believe in Christ. And we'll see this clearly in Romans 3, but I want to jump ahead and just show you this. Turn to Romans 3, verses 19 to 24. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. That means you didn't earn it, you never will, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then drop down to verses 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So then back in Romans 2, don't misunderstand. Eternal life is not earned. It's not merited by our good deeds. Paul is talking about judgment on the last day. And although justification and saving faith are through faith in Christ, salvation is through faith in Christ, judgment will nonetheless be according to works. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be proven by the presence or the absence of good works in our lives. Just like we read in James chapter 2. And by the way, I didn't set that up, that we would read James 2 on this Sunday when we're preaching this sermon. That just happens sometimes by the sovereign hand of God. And as I was, you know, sitting there this morning, I was just praising God that that coincided by his sovereign plan, because it was a perfect background for our passage, right? The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts is proven by the presence or absence of good works in our lives. See, because like James says in James 2, so Paul would affirm and give a hearty amen. True saving faith issues in good works, or such faith is not saving faith. It's the dead faith of James chapter 2, verse 18. The truly saved person will give outward evidence of his internal transformation. We're not saved by good works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but we are saved for good works that follow salvation, Ephesians 2, 10. And so the faith that saves and justifies always sanctifies. It brings transformation. So look for the changed life that is described here by Paul. Not a perfect life, but a life that's making progress in these ways. As the fruit of being saved through Christ and united to him is born to the glory of God. So then, how does Paul describe the righteous, whose final destination is eternal life and heaven? Okay, let's move to point one. Notice, direction. How is their life characterized over time? And here's Paul's answer. Letter A, perseverance in doing good, verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good for glory and honor and immortality, those who seek those things will attain eternal life. So God, the righteous judge, will render to them eternal life on the day of their judgment. What's the evidence of their saving faith? Perseverance in doing good. It's not the person who seems to go all out for God for a month or even a year, or who makes amazing claims of what he or she will do for God and then drops the whole thing like a shining star in the night. I'll never forget a gal in our ministry at USC. Man, she had the right words. She came to my brother-in-law and me at the beginning of the year. I'm here for this Bible study. I want to be accountable. Confront me in my sin. I want to grow. Use me. I'm here to serve. She never showed up again. We talk and we blab and we make great declarations as Americans. We say the right things with gusto and fervor and passion. Paul says, not impressed. Not impressed. Perseverance means that the righteous, the saved, continue on over time. That means through the setbacks, through the failures. They're not perfect. They're tried, they're tempted, they're sometimes failing, yes. But the life is progressing over time. Progression, not perfection. Or as the famous book says it, it's a long obedience in the same direction. That's the idea. Endurance. Not a one-time decision when you were 7 and you walked an aisle and you dedicated yourself at camp and then you haven't lived for Jesus for the last decades, multiple decades. How many people have I met like that through the years? And you have too. I know I'm a Christian. I made that decision. Well, have you lived for Christ since? No, but I know I made that decision. And that's all that matters. I've known so many like that through the years. And they have a false assurance. In James chapter 2 that we just read. And Paul in Romans 2. Remember those two together. James 2, Romans 2. They show that faith to be empty. It's not even as good as demon faith, James would say. Because the demons know about the existence of God and they shudder. I mean, it affects them. But we all know people who claim to know Christ and it doesn't affect them in the slightest. It's not even as good as demon faith. But the righteous, on the other hand, they persevere in doing good over the long haul. That direction characterizes their lives. And then next point two, desire. Well, what do they seek? What's their heart all about? What do they really want? You see, where there is saving faith at the root, this will be the fruit. And it's a certain kind of seeking, not the selfish ambition of the ungodly who seek their own sinful gain in rejection of God's way. No, point two, here's what the righteous seek. First, letter A, they seek glory. They seek glory. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, they attain eternal life. Now by glory, Paul is referring to all that God is in himself and everything he has for his people. God is glorious. Don't forget that. All of his attributes are summed up in his glory, his shining majesty and honor and perfection and beauty. God is glorious. You're not going to make it to heaven, brothers and sisters, and be disappointed. I promise you. We're going to get to heaven and be staggered. And when we see the glory of Christ, we're going to marvel. And I love to remind myself that in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. And in his right hand, there are pleasures forever. You're not going to be disappointed. And I'm not going to be disappointed when we get to heaven. God is glorious. And the righteous want God to be glorified. They live for that. They live it. They seek it. And they want to behold his glory. And we will one day. And we want to spend eternity in his glory. And we will. And one day we will share in God's glory, which is even more amazing. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 8. And let's remind ourselves where we're headed. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is nothing compared to what's up ahead. Verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Suffering now, glory later. And then you remember in verse 30, Paul is talking about, starting in verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Even though it hasn't happened yet, it's as good as done. That's why he says it past tense. Glory is up ahead for you as a child of God. We will see the glory of God. We will share in the glory of God. And you remember how Paul says when Jesus returns, he's going to transform us. These humble bodies, this outer man that is decaying day by day is going to be transformed. I'm not going to look like this in heaven and you're not either. And we say praise God for that, right? We're going to look so much better and so different. We will be glorified. He's going to transform these humble bodies into conformity with the body of his glory. How does he do that? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. That is what the righteous seek. All of that. That's how you describe our hearts. That's what we want. They also seek, letter B, honor. Honor. Now let's talk about this. Because you see, this is not the worldly honor that most people long for. It is the honor that comes from God. In Matthew 25, 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Well done. Listen to Christ. Christ over in John chapter 5, verse 44, he says this to his enemies. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another?" All you want is you want to be seen as righteous. You blow the trumpet. You get attention when you pray, when you give alms. You just want everyone to pat you on the back and think you're something. Okay, so you'll get your praise. On earth, that's all you'll get. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Those same people now Jesus is talking to in John 5, 44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another?" Now listen to this. "And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God." See what Jesus is saying there? Don't seek the honor and fame from people. The godly, the righteous, are often unknown by our world. Not recognized, not esteemed, not popular, even worse than that, hated, persecuted instead. But God will honor the righteous in the end. And that's the only honor that matters. It's what we'll see later in Romans 2:29. His praise is not from men, but from God. That's who matters. What does God say? What does God affirm? So the only verdict that matters is God's verdict in the last day. And so for those who are dead to public opinion, we live to honor God. We live to seek his affirmation and his alone in the end. And third, the righteous desire and seek this, letter C, immortality. Immortality. It could also be translated incorruptibility. The final state of being transformed, perfect, pure, beyond, above sin, forever in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. And then there's one final way that Paul describes the righteous to whom God will give heaven and eternal life. Point three, notice, deeds. Deeds. How do they live? And here is the characterization of their lives. It's very simple. Doing good. You see that? Doing good. Verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good. Or verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to every man or everyone who does good. Doing good. Now in 1 John, a book that I love, I think because he cuts through the smoke and confusion, John says it like this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. I'm in James. I need to be in John. "And by this we know that we've come to know him." How? How? Because everybody says they know Jesus. I mean, you virtually have to say that to get elected in this nation. Everybody's a Christian. Everybody in office, at least, is a Christian for sure, right? I mean, no. "By this we know that we've come to know him." How? "If we keep his commandments." The one who says, "I've come to know him, I'm a Christian," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Ooh. And the truth is not in him. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." We know we're Christians, united with Christ. How? Verse 6. "The one who says he abides in him, lives in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." In other words, if you're a disciple of Christ, that means you're following Christ, and your life will increasingly look like Christ. You're going to be like the teacher, as the student. So then, what is your life like this morning? What's your life direction? Are your desires righteous or unrighteous? And what about your deeds? Do you live like Christ, or do you live in rebellion against Christ? That's what our passage asks us to evaluate. And then we end with letter F. Notice, lessons from judgment. Lessons from judgment in this passage. First, let me address you this morning. If you realize from today's passage that you are honestly unrighteous, Paul's description of the unrighteous who are heading for hell, well, that describes you, and you're honest about it. Listen, Paul makes it clear in our passage that the judgment of God upon every person is inevitable, and it is inescapable. Every one of us will one day individually stand before God. We're going to give an account of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions, motives, everything. But sometimes in kind of a futile attempt to escape the inescapable, people can be so misguided and they can take refuge in bad theology, a bad unbiblical understanding. You see, theology can be used for good purposes and also for bad. And they reason that, okay, God is good. God is kind. God is tolerant. God is patient. And he certainly is. But then they argue, and here's where they go wrong. They argue that he's certainly too kind and so loving and long-suffering to actually punish anybody, right? And therefore, we can all sin with impunity, without consequence, because after all, it's God's duty to forgive people, and that's what he'll do with me. And further, the unrighteous, maybe you, can actually think of God's kindness and his forbearance, his tolerance, his patience in your life as a kind of divine okay. Like God's giving you the thumbs up on the path that you've chosen for yourself. God is good to me. Therefore, he must approve of my life as it is. And if that's the case, and you're living an unrighteous life, then you fail to see God's kindness rightly. It's been given to you as an opportunity for repentance. Do you see that? We need to keep in mind, certainly sometimes God does bring people to himself through trials and failures and difficulties as they come to the end of themselves, as they hit rock bottom. Then they look up and they cry out for help and they cast themselves on the Lord. But God also draws people to repentance through his kindness. And that's what Paul says here. And no one should assume that she's all right with God. He's A-okay. Everything checks out fine. Just because right now, at any given time, things are good. There's success. There's prosperity. There's health. There's kindness. Why does God give things like that to people? Paul says, the kindness of God gives us space in which to repent. That's why he gives his kindness. It's not intended to give us excuse to keep going on in our sin. And so I say to you in closing this morning, don't trifle with God. Don't play games with God. You see what this passage says. This is serious. It is eternally serious. So repent. You see what this passage is calling you to? Repent. It's right there. Turn in sorrow from your sin. Call on Jesus. Submit your life to Jesus. Follow him by faith to now obey him, the Lord. And for all of us, this better way is to seek for glory, to seek for honor, to seek for immortality. And if you do, see, Paul promises God will give it to you in Christ and because of Christ. Pray with me this morning. Our Father in heaven, this passage is a heavy one. It's such a serious one. It's not one to provoke us to laugh. We don't turn the other way to ignore it. All of eternity is here before us. These two final destinations, and a real place called heaven, and a real place called hell, and a real judgment before you, Almighty God, our Creator and Lord. And this very day, I pray that no one here in this worship center would trifle with you, would ignore what you say through your word. No one here would play games with you, but that you would do what only you can do, our Father, through the work of the Spirit, that through the gospel you would open hearts, that people would see themselves rightly in their sin and their need, that people would this very day, some here, repent, turn in sorrow from a pathway leading to hell, inevitable judgment, your wrath, your indignation. That instead this would be the day of salvation through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And how good is your promise, our Father, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we ask again that you would do what only you can do. That you would open stubborn and unrepentant hearts. That you would bring the new birth. That some would be born again this very day. And being born of God, they would believe, they would trust in Christ and depend on Him alone and be done with their own way to go your way in humble submission and glad-hearted faith. And I pray for all of us who know Christ, who are stirred by this passage to get beyond the foolishness and preoccupations of this world, to instead seek glory and honor and immortality. How we thank you for your word. We need your word. And I pray for us as your followers, Lord Jesus. I pray for us, your children, Father, that you would grow us in Christ so that we are wholeheartedly pursuing what you would desire for us, that we would have the mind of Christ. And as those with new hearts, that our affections would be godly and our lives would be ever progressing toward Christ-likeness. Not in our own strength, but in the Spirit of God, making us holy as He is holy, under the authority of the Word, this living Word, gathering together to stir each other up to love and good deeds, serving you with gratitude. And all of this we pray to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.